Let's pick it up now. We had left off last week. We finished the book of Psalms, correct? All right. I want to go back over, if you don't mind, a couple of things I'd like to share with you on the book of Psalms. And I had time to do some things on it. And I just want to share some highlights, not going over things we've already covered. So these are just plug-ins, bullets. First of all, the book of Psalms, I don't know if it's pointed out, is quoted more frequently in the New Testament than any other book except Isaiah. Isaiah is the only book that's quoted more than the Psalms. Of course, Psalms has over 100 and some chapters to choose from, but nevertheless. Then the, I want to go through a little bit about Messianic Psalms. The following are some of the Psalms which are regarded as containing direct or typical references to Christ. Christ as King, Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 72, Psalm 110, Psalm 132. The sufferings of Christ, Psalm 22, 41, 55, and 69. 69 is toward verses 20 and 21. 3, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Psalm 16. The ascension of Jesus Christ, Psalm 68, verse 10. And I think there's a couple other things I wanted to point out. Oh, I don't know if we stressed it or not, but the Psalms were written to be sung. And they were written to be sung with different musical instruments, the harp, wind instruments, what we now know as a flute, a horn, a trumpet. It was also accompanied by timbrel and cymbal sounds. And so this is some of the instruments that were used in the Psalms. Let's see. Well, I got a little bit more if you want it on the Messianic Psalms as you read through. Psalm 2, Deity and Universal Reign of the Messiah. Deity and the Universal Reign of the Messiah. Psalm 8, Man through the Messiah to become man through the Messiah to become Lord of creation. Psalm 16, His resurrection from the dead. Psalm 22 and 69, His sufferings. Psalm 45, His royal bride and eternal throne. Psalm 72, glory and eternality of His reign. Psalm 89, God's oath. Oath. For blessings of the Messiah's throne. Psalm 110, Eternal King and Priest. Psalm 118, to be rejected by His nation's leaders. Psalm 132, Eternal Inheritor of David's throne. Statements through the Psalms that refer to Jesus Christ. Psalm 22:16, they pierced my hands and feet, quoted in John 20:25. Zeal for my house hath eaten me up. Psalm 69:9, John 2:17. Lo, I am come to do thy will, O God. Lo, I am come to do thy will, O God. Psalm 40, verse 7. Hebrews 10:7. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Psalm 45, 6, Hebrews 1, 8. He trusteth in God, let God deliver him. He trusteth in God, let God deliver him. Psalm 22, 8. Matthew 27, 43. 27, 43. Matthew 27, verse 43. He trusted in God, let God deliver him. Psalm 22, 8. Matthew 27, 43. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Psalm 8, 6. Hebrews 2, 6 through 10. His office, the betrayer, let another take. Psalm 109, 8, Acts 1, 20. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, 1. Matthew 27, 46. Thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Psalm 2, 7. Acts 13, 33. And said at his triumphal entry, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, verse 26. Matthew 21, 9, the triumphal entry. They gave me gall, G-A-L-L, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. They gave me gall, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Psalm 69, 21. Matthew 27, 34 and 48, said on the cross. Psalm 69, 21. Matthew 27, verse 34 and 48. Said in the upper room, my own familiar friend who did eat my bread. My own familiar friend, who did eat my bread, lifted up his heel against me. Lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41, 9. John 18, 13. They part my garments among them. They part my garments among them. And upon my vesture did they cast lots. Did they cast lots. Psalm 22:18. John 19:24. We're about finished with John. When we finish John 17, we're going to be on a roll with the crucifixion. God has sworn, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God has sworn, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. M-E-L-C-H-I-Z-E-D-E-K. Melech is king, Zedek is righteousness. Psalm 110, verse 4, Hebrews 7, 17. Hebrews 7, 17. Another familiar one. The stone which the builders rejected, is become the head of the corner. Is become the head of the corner. Psalm 118, 22. Psalm 118:22, Matthew 22:24. Matthew 22:24. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This is God the Father to Jesus Christ. David is speaking. Sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Psalm 110:1. Psalm 110 is a powerful psalm. Psalm 110:1. Matthew 22:44. And finally, thou wilt not leave my soul. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, death. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. That's why he will be raised from the grave on the third day. Psalm 16:10. Acts 2:27. Now, one other thing that I'd like to have fun and share with you in dealing with the psalm, and there are not many, but you can have fun with them, and that's what is called acrostic psalms. We didn't cover this. A-C-R-O-S-T-I-C. A-C-R-O-S-T-I-C. That's where each verse begins with the subsequent letters of the Greek, of the Hebrew alphabet. So, let me just have a little fun with you. Turn to Psalm 111. Show you how these work. Psalm 25 is another one, just for your edification. I love acrostic psalms. Psalm 111. Now, the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet is the Aleph. Looks like this. And it's a symbol of an ox. You might have trouble seeing an ox there, but that's a symbol, the Hebrew symbol of an ox, and it symbolizes service. So look at the first verse of Psalm 111. Psalm 111, I give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. So I give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, is the servant of the Lord. Now, the second letter of the alphabet is ba. That's a B sound, ba, and that means house. Means house. And see the word assembly in verse 1? That's actually the first word of that phrase. And it means the house. So you go through it. I'm not going to go through all of the different letters, but they all symbolize different things. And you can look for those in the passage. And that's why I just love the acrostic psalms. And they're just fun to go through and know some things in regard to the passage. Okay. That takes care of Psalms. Now let's get back to our book. And let's see here, Psalms. And we did the assignments, did we not? Yep. Okay, that brings us to Proverbs. And we did that for Proverbs, did we not?
That was the homework.
Oh, it was the homework. Okay. Well, then let's get started. Yeah, let's do assignment for the book of Proverbs. Read the passage in its immediate context, state in one sentence the central truth taught. Okay? Brown, what'd you come up with?
Well, I had difficulty since you revealed your position on Proverbs.
Don't let me influence it. Okay, let's look at it.
11 and 12.
Proverbs 10, 11 and 12.
And I thought this was interesting. This is what I kind of learned from righteous man is the well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all things. And my thoughts about that was, I don't know how to interpret that necessarily, but number one is Jesus is the only righteous man.
Good. Good.
And two, it says.
And if we take it that way, his words are the fountain of life.
Right.
Yeah.
The mouth, well, Jesus spoke with his mouth the words of life.
Yep.
And about
good.
Faith in him.
Good.
And then number three, it says, well of life, where Jesus speaks about eternal life.
Yep. Very good. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. What was your first one? Well, just think if he knew what to do. Do we have 30 minutes for me to read by one point? Boy, am I glad he didn't know what he was doing. We'd still be here at 5. Proverbs 3, 19 and 20. Let's go there.
On each of these, I had the same thing about thinking about Proverbs and the wisdom of man. And
yep.
All right. This actually says on page 175 of our textbook, it talks about Proverbs distinguishes between knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Because knowledge is content, understanding is comprehension, and the wisdom is practice skill to apply.
Yes. Yes.
In context, I mean, understanding, but now they get it.
Yeah.
Knowledge is something, and understanding something, and wisdom means rightfully or applied.
Yeah.
And so, that's kind of what
I'm. All right, let's read 19 and 20. Good to just summarize two powerful verses that have a lot of content in it. Both of y'all did good. All right. Kit, what you got? What's going to be your setup? Oh, I know. I just happen to have some handouts I want to give y'all. I didn't spend too much time on this. Kit, we're just playing with you. Go ahead. All right. Now what? 30, 5 through 6. All right, that's good. Very good. All right, 5 and 6. Yes. Now read again what the statement from your math. And what was the statement from math that you remembered? Now, did they teach you that so that you wouldn't add to math? Okay. All right, your second one. All right, let us get with you there.
25:17.
All right. Now, your disclaimer. We want to hear your disclaimer first.
This is an easy one.
All right. Don't wear out your welcome. all right, Chris.
But I'm still, like I said, I kind of struggled on this because, you know, you're saying that this is man's wisdom.
Most of it's man's wisdom, but remember, it's like the three statements of Job. It contains truth. It contains truth, but in itself is not truth, as per the proverb that I read to you. Okay? All right, let's go to chapter 12.
From the fruit of his lips, the man is filled with good things, as surely as the work of his hands rewards him. The way of a fool is righteousness, a wise man listens to his life. Man, he speaks for the application of God's word. Man who speaks with the application of God's word will live a life according to God. A man focused on his own word.
Okay. Now, when you did that, did you kind of get your sons around and kind of go over these principles with them? Okay, Kit, your second one? Well, we're back to 30 again, all right? All right, Proverbs 30, 7 through 9. I'll be interested to hear your comment. So what are you saying about the Proverbs verses? Is that a bona fide prayer? With the filling of the Spirit, can He ever bless us too much? No, He can't. Can God ever bless us too much? Okay, but can He, just by giving us blessing, can God bless too much? Can't do it. He cannot bless us too much. If we have the indwelling of the Spirit, or filling of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, He cannot. Then if you're out of the Spirit, any blessing is going to be misappropriated. Any blessing. Okay? All right, what's your third? Aren't you're up into the upper numbers here.
25, 21,
all right, let me get with you. All right, 25, 21, 22.
It says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, the Lord shall reward him.
Okay, what do you got? Beautiful. What do you do with, and you will heap burning coals on his head?
Well, let's see. I would say...
Stay just with what you just gave.
Yeah.
The word of God, the gospel, and you give it to him. How could that become coals upon his head?
Well, if he
Bingo.
He'll regret it.
Yeah. Bingo. Yeah. That's it. That's beautiful. Okay, your third one. Very good. And that's that simple. It's powerful. Kit, your third? Okay, we're back up there. Just a moment. 31 what? 10 through 31. Got to summarize it for us. Okay. What kind of woman? Okay. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah, yes. That's all right. That's the way. Hey, gentlemen, that's the way it's going to happen. You're going to, and you're going to come across a passage that is just, you know, and you look at the clock and it's gone. But it's your journey, and that's where the Holy Spirit wanted you to be. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. A lot of times in the Septuagint, you got to find out exactly which Bible it is in the Hebrew or English Bible. Go ahead. So what was your conclusion? Desirable woman. Yep. Yep. Okay, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. Okay. God, the source of life's meaning. Let's see, structure and major divisions. We're looking at page 181. 12 chapters, 3 divisions. Chapters 1 through 11, premise. Chapters 12 through 6, 12, proof. Chapters 7, 1 through 12, 14, prescription. Premise, everything is meaningless. Life is an endless cycle of repetitions. Proof, I saw no meaning in my life, not in wisdom, pleasure, work, or wealth. Prescription, I found meaning, fear God, keep His commandments. Man searched for the meaning of life. Okay, let's go. Yeah. Exactly. A book on it. Who is considered the greatest mind non-spiritual in all human history? Who? Aristotle. Aristotle is considered one of the greatest minds in all history, and those are the questions he deals with. Those are the questions he deals with. And I always just say, if you don't want to talk about God, Jesus Christ, get in line, but you want to have an orderly life, read Aristotle. And so he does that. So this is good in that perspective. Okay, Ecclesiastes, the chart on page 182, the premise, everything is meaningless. Meaningless? Meaningless. What advantage does man have in all his work? Life is an endless cycle of repetitious things. Now, if he had just thrown in his complaints and all, women, mothers, and trains, he'd been just been a manual on how to write a country song. I believe that. But he left out women, trains, and things. So, generations come, generations go, the sun rises, and the sun sets. There is nothing new under the sun. Flight of man. Proof. I saw no meaning in any of life. That is his life. The preacher sought meaning and purpose in wisdom, chasing after wind, pleasure. This too was meaningless. Laughter. This is insatiable. Wine, prosperity, wealth, women, work. He just didn't understand the proper perspective of all these things, did he? Alright. I hated all the things I had toiled for. Conclusion. Live the life God has provided. God is sovereignly in control of all things. Oh, it's what we studied this morning. Has made everything beautiful in its time. God has, in its time, we saw that this morning. God has set eternity in the heart of man. God will ultimately judge and distinguish good and evil. Now, one thing I do want to point out here, God has set eternity in the heart of man. That's an important 11 verses there in chapter 3. Deals with the unbeliever, the believer. Idolatry, idols, all kinds of things are taken from those three, understanding those three, those 11 verses. I, the preacher, continuing reading now, in the middle column, I, the preacher, looked again and saw much evil, injustice, iniquity, foolishness of politics, futility of false religion, deceit of riches. Conclusion, man is locked in and can't dispute with God. And that's a beautiful place to come to in life. Prescription, I found meaning. Fear God, keep His commandments, accept the sovereignty of God and the paradoxes of life. Don't question them, accept them if you don't want to figure it out. Pursue wisdom and righteousness. How do we pursue wisdom and righteousness? By faith. Okay. For man can't explain the inconsistencies of life. Whatever you do, do well, since life is unpredictable. Now, I'm not sure that whatever you do well, because life is unpredictable, but... And he be productive and make the most of your opportunities. Verse 11, for final conclusion, remember your Creator God in light of life's meaninglessness. Respect God and obey His word. Rest in God's sovereignty. That's the faith. Then on page 183, he goes through chapters, summary of context, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, premise, everything is meaningless. The author of Ecclesiastes starts with a basic premise or proposition, which he then set out to prove. Chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 6, verse 12. The proof is, I see no meaning of life. And chapter 7, verse 1 through 12, 14. Prescription, fear God. Live life, and then he goes through those things again. Okay, and 184. Now, before we get to the assignment, let me see here. I think I want to share with you some things, some of the notes that I gathered over the years. Okay, that's of Song of Solomon. That's of Isaiah, so I didn't bring any for this. Okay, I had no words of wisdom for Ecclesiastes. Okay, now page 184, we have select three passages from our study in Ecclesiastes. So, Kit, what'd you find as your first one? Ecclesiastes 12, 6 through 8. Yeah. That was it? Okay. Okay, Chris, what'd you come up with? What's your verse first? Yeah. All things what? Yes. All right. And yours?
5:10.
Read 5:10 for us.
It says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. Money cannot buy happiness.
Beautiful. And that's just a quick summary that's taught 1,000 times, but people don't believe it. People don't. They'll even say it. But then they'll turn right around and live their life like it does.
Okay.
Yeah.
And I think we all struggle with that. We think, man, if I'd have spent a little more money, whatever. You do the exact same thing. Maybe it's not money. Oh, I don't see money. I'm poor or whatever. But put something else in there.
Yeah. Yep. Family. Place. Yeah. Absolutely. Kip, your second one? Reference. I've had that problem a few times. All right. 12, 9 through what? Okay. Now, as you read verse 12, this is John Hintz's favorite verse in the Bible. Now read it. Yeah, read verse 12. You'll see why. Go ahead now. So what is your conclusion over those verses? Okay. And don't read or write many books. Yeah. All right, Chris, what's your second? All right, let me... Yep.
If you look at it from a man's perspective, it's that enjoy what you got and just live life for enjoyment.
Yeah. Yep.
The other side of that, though, is something I think is actually the same. The things in this world that are eating are going to be eternal in this life. He comes with nothing, you leave with nothing. God gives you everything that you can do to enjoy to the fullest.
I liked where I thought you were going at the beginning. What this deals with, if a person doesn't have Christ, if a person doesn't have, then all he can live for is his life. That's all he can live for. But with Christ, we enjoy those things, but we're at a much higher mission. Yeah. Okay, what's your second?
720.
That's good. Oh, well, that was quick and easy. Okay, did you have a third one? I know you... Okay, read 12:1. Yep. Open. Yeah. Not confused by the reading of many books. That's the point. You read and read and read, your philosophy, theologies, and everything. You're so confused. It's word heavy to the mind. But if it's a simple truth, it's not heavy. Yeah. Yes. Otherwise, you'd have to say there is a God. There is design. Design presupposes God, and I could not have that in my mind. Could not think of God. In different ways, yeah.
Thank you.
Are you talking about your wife, or are you talking, what are you talking about? I know, pound from heaven, or what? Go ahead. Go ahead. Yeah. I'm going to find it without God. No, you won't. Yeah. That's beautiful. Yep. Yep. Yeah. Yep. See? Yep. All right, you got a second one? Or third one, I mean? Yeah. And meaningful. Yeah, good. Your third one?
Ironically, I chose one that came in already.
Okay.
Talking about the way I looked at it, it says, remember now thy Creator in the days of your youth. And maybe this is what people said too. While the evil days come not, nor the years gone out, and thou shalt pass a place in them. I wrote down, before you reach the place of despair of life itself, remember when you were young.
Yep, beautiful. And Hebrews says that. So that's very good. Okay, let's take a little break here, and then we'll be back to start on the next book, Song of Solomon. Communication, consummation in marriage, enjoy God-given sex in marriage. Chapter 5, 2 through 6, 12, confusion in marriage, doubts about fidelity. Chapter 7, 1 through 8, 14, confirmation of commitment, reaffirming. Marriage, God's gift to a man. So, having done that, I want to just share with you some other perspectives of Solomon, Song of Solomon. First of all, one thing's interesting. Book of Esther doesn't have the word God. Song of Solomon doesn't have the word love. You can read it. The word love is not there.
Same thing with the Book of Acts.
Book of Acts. So just interesting, those aspects. Now, if you will, turn with me to Song of Songs, chapter 5. If you found chapter 5, you can find chapter 4, because chapter 4 is the one I want. Now, I'm going to set the stage here before we get into it. John Hintz, my friend in Tucson, is going to do a wedding. So he stands up and he says to the couple at rehearsal, said, I'm going to read to you, and this is what I'm going to read. So he reads, let's read. Just think about this now, cold turkey. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost her young. Your lips are like scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stone, on which are hung thousand shields, all around shields of mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies, until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away. I will go on my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no blemish in you. And a couple, they looked at each other. You can't read that. And he said, well, why not? It's from the Bible. That's not from the Bible. So the Bible can be rather descriptive. Let's see. Huh? Not in the wedding. He was just having fun with them. The whole thing. Your lips, my bride, drip honey and milk under your tongue. I mean, if you just read this, you would think it's from the Bible. And the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. And your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits. Anyway, it's really nice. Very nice thing. Okay. Let's go through some things. I know what he's done, but just bear with me. Let's go through it another way. First of all, this is in the poetry section of the Bible. One of five biblical books written in poetry in the original language. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon or Song of Songs. So, now, interpretation. Here's going to have to be up to you. There are two predominant views of interpretation. One interpretation is that Solomon is the hero. The one that I adhere to, Solomon is the villain. He is the villain. He had over 1,000 women, but didn't ever have one. This is the story of how Solomon was jilted by a wonderful woman. He was disciplined by God, and he just lost. So we have a characters in this drama. Here are your characters. One, Solomon. He is the king and the villain. He represents temptation from the world, temptation from the flesh and the devil. It is a temptation to disregard your marriage. Disregard the one that God has chosen for you. Secondly, second character, the Shulamite woman. S-H-U-L-A-M-I-T-E. The Shulamite woman. This is the woman designed by God for the man. She is the heroine. As a beautiful woman, she is tested, but she remains true to the man that God has designed, the shepherd lover. She remains occupied with her shepherd lover in spite of the king's advances. The third character, the shepherd lover. He is the one designed by God. He is analogous to Jesus Christ. Absent for most of the drama. And in reality, these are real people and they actually live. There was Solomon the king, Shulamite woman, and a shepherd lover. The scenes describe... Wait, let me see here if I'm through with... No, I'm not through with the characters. Four, daughters of Jerusalem. These are virgins of the harem, friends of the bride. They sew, cook, took care of the domestic duties around Solomon's palace. The daughters of Jerusalem, virgins of Solomon's harem. Huh? Oxymoron. Yeah. And then five, queens, Solomon's wives. over 700 of them. Concubines, inferior wives, over 300. The jealous queen, who was quite a dancer at the end of the book. Huh? No. No, different time frame. Way different. Next, the book is an authority on, and this is said tongue-in-cheek as well as reality, botany, geography, geology, spices, women, and wolves. Wolves is a two-legged man. The Song of Solomon is the account of Solomon's failure to win the most beautiful women in the land and the account of principles of courtship which are not available elsewhere. They are a picture of Satan's losing of people in the human race who respond to Jesus Christ as Savior. He wants to keep them all in his kingdom of darkness, but there are those that say no, they're going to follow Jesus Christ. Yes. She'd be the believers responding to the shepherd lover, and the shepherd lover is a picture of Christ. No. The Song of Solomon is a drama with five acts. Act 1. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 5. Very quickly, the Shulamite woman is working in the vineyards because her brothers do not approve of her romance with her shepherd lover. Just like the world. The world does not approve when we respond to Jesus Christ. You see, so many analogies if we understand what's really going on. And y'all may go through it and you said, no, Solomon's a hero. That's perfectly fine. It's for you and the Lord. And I've made up my mind that Solomon is the villain. He's a Satan figure because he's a Satan figure in so many other areas, so many other ways. And so why should it change in this book? And he wants to keep believers from responding to the shepherd lover, Jesus Christ. He is our shepherd lover. Jesus Christ is. So the Shulamite woman is working in the vineyards in the first act because her brothers do not approve of her romance with her shepherd lover. They are trying to break up the right man and this woman and this man, God's design. She is sent up north on a visit to the northern part of the country. Solomon spots her working in the vineyard. So he decides to get her into his harem. He sends the virgins, the daughters of Jerusalem, to investigate the young lady. They make a favorable report, and she becomes, and he entices her to come into his harem. She actually, once in the harem, finds herself in a difficult situation. She thought she would be just a lady in waiting, as it were, but Solomon had other plans. He wants to make her his queen and part of his life, as Satan does all unbelievers. She had accepted a place with the harem, as many people do with the world, to actually get away from the vineyard, her brothers, and get it back eventually to her shepherd lover. She's in a trap. Act 2. Act 2 is chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 6 through verse 11. Solomon returns from his visit to the north with his party, including the harem and the Shulamite woman. The scene describes Solomon, Solomon's possession, moving through the streets of Jerusalem, and portrayed as very glamorous. Act 3, chapter 4, verse 1 through 7, verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 9. The scene takes place in a royal palace in Jerusalem, and here Solomon woos the Shulamite woman, wanting her to marry him. She refuses and continues to be occupied with her shepherd lover. Solomon puts a great deal of pressure on her, just as the world does. Act 4, chapter 7, verse 10 through chapter 8, verse 4, describes the rescue of the Shulamite woman from the clutches of Solomon. The shepherd lover comes to the place of death to rescue her. That's the place of Palace of Solomon. We have a description of this arrival. It also records some of the conversation of the two after the rescue. And then Act 5, Chapter 8, Verse 5, Verse 14, the return of the Shulamite woman with her shepherd lover. This scene will describe the comments of the neighbors, the mother's comments, the brothers who have changed their minds, and the chatter of the public acceptance of the shepherd. So this gives you an idea of it. And there are just multitude of principles that you can draw and conclude from this great book. It's well worth the time to read just for enjoyment and then work your way through. And let's see. Anything else here that I want to spend time? Just remember that it is literal, it is historical. These are actual events, and that actually took place. Okay, let's go through now. Having said, any comment about that, the characters and all? What? Yeah, it really does. Okay, read. The Book of Solomon answers the following questions. Why is it God's place for sex only to be satisfied in marriage? Okay. Who wants to go first? It's a volunteer program, all right? Yes.
I said marriage is a lifetime commitment. Sex brings intimacy to its highest level. You are open and vulnerable. No hiding from masking who you are.
Okay. Who's next? Kid, what do you have? Does. Okay. Why is it God's plan for sex to only be satisfied in marriage? Well, first of all, I think he's made too much out of sex of this chapter, of this book, personally. But let's deal with that. The expression of sex can be one of two things. It can be either an expression or a search. If it is an expression, the souls have connected. If it is a search, it's a soul distortion. And that's why if people involved in, they're just looking, they're searching. They're not expressing anything. They're not expressing a love. They're searching for something. And they're using the body to search for it. And when you do that, we fail to understand the relationship of the immaterial with the material. And a sexual relationship affects the soul. It affects the immaterial. The material act of sex affects the immaterial part of man, the soul. And we fail to realize the relationship of those two. And our society is getting more and more messed up, and this is just one of the many expressions of it. Indiscriminate sex, a searching, but not an expression of love and appreciation, not a soul finding it. To me, the most important words in Song of Solomon are found in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. O you whom my soul loves. People, that's it. If your soul truly loves, then no king, meaning Solomon, is going to move you from that love. No glamour in the world, no how beautiful, how wonderful. It doesn't matter. If you are truly in love, it just nothing's going to destroy you from it. So to me, 1:7 is the key. O you whom my soul loves. That's it. And then she wants to know, where is he pastoring his flock? Not where is he king. This helps us in making, whether it's the shepherd, lover, and all. Where do you pastor your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? See, she wants to know where he is. But to me, the most important part, O you whom my soul loves. That's powerful. If you truly love that person, then sex is an expression, a combining. But if it isn't, it's a search and frustration. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. It's not, has nothing to do with the other person. If it's love, you're thinking totally the other person. If it's about you, you're thinking about yourself and your satisfaction. Oh. Absolutely. Yeah. That's exactly it. Yeah. Exactly. And their own perverted jollies at that. Distorted. And so, but even in legitimate sex, illegitimate in the sense of not being married, it's about me. If it's not an expression of love.
Well, if you're not willing to say, I'm willing to share my life.
Yeah. Yeah. It's all about me. You pleasing me. Yeah. So. Doesn't that make you sick? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. It legitimizes them. Yeah. So anyway, I think he places too much stress on the sex, and let's see. Okay, let's go to the 17 books of prophecy, page 193. 17 books of prophecy, 5 major. Those are the major prophets. And So why study prophecy? The study of prophecy is important because 20-25% of the Bible was prophecy when written. Prophecy demonstrates the faithfulness, sovereignty, supernatural power of God, the being of God, so much in that second one. Prophecy encourages believers to have hope. Prophecy motivates believers to godly living. Prophecy discloses God's truth and the nature of the consequences of sin. Prophecy reveals God's eternal plan and purpose. Next page, 194. The nature of God's prophets. A prophet is one who announces. A prophet designated by God to speak to men on behalf of God as God's mouthpiece or spokesman. Most of the time you'll find when you have a prophet, the priesthood has failed. And God has to call a prophet. The priesthood is God's design for the communication. When they're failing, you'll see a prophet on the scene, coming on the scene at some point. Like the northern kingdom had no legitimate priest at all. And the southern kingdom, the prophecy, the priest would fail, and he'd bring on various prophets. Characteristics of a true, well, a prophet speaks the word of God to people in the power of God. Characteristic of a true prophet. All right, let's look at Deuteronomy 18 for the characteristics of a true prophet. Deuteronomy 18. All right, Deuteronomy 18, and let's see, 14 through 22. For those nations which you shall dispose, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, from among you, from among your countrymen, you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb, on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen, like you. I will put my words into his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. Remember, they're false prophets. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. Of course, my question when I read that a long time ago was, but what if the prophecy is 100 years away? I won't be around to know if it was right or not. Okay, continuing on page 194, just get familiarizing ourselves with prophets. Yeah. Yes. It's powerful.
Yeah. Well, it's kind of like a double application to that, because the prophet would have been referring to all the prophets at the time, but it also
Yes, yes. Double application. Okay. Let's see, middle of page 194. Characteristics of true prophets. There have always been false and true prophets. Scripture shows, and there are false and true pastors today. Scripture shows us how to evaluate the prophet who is true. Is called by God and speaks for God. Always had 100% of his prophecies come true. Needed no props because his prophecy was based on divine revelation. Does that mean he didn't have to have a...
No, prophet.
Is it really? How to be a prophet?
Yeah.
How to be a prophet?
Yeah.
You're kidding. I want to be a prophet. No, nothing wrong with him. Nothing wrong with him. Oh. But there are actual schools on being a prophet. Wow. Yeah. Where did you go? Oh, yeah, you're in Florida. Okay. All the weirdos. A lot of weirdos. California and Florida. Isn't that interesting? You knew the truth, yeah. Wow. Were the prophets in there that you recall? I mean, in any of those groups. Okay. Well, they're alive today, and no doubt about it. False prophets. Functioning in the power of the Spirit, was a man of consistent godly character. Message of a prophet, verbal, visual, written. While the message of the prophet might be in the form of drama, object lessons, acted out sermons. Jeremiah did that a lot. It was basically twofold, condemnation, consolation. Prophecy is used in two senses, foretelling the future, telling forth the truth. Thus, the prophet of God would speak forth the truth about current spiritual conditions and coming significant events. And often, the coming significant events like the Assyrians are going to come wipe you out, the Babylonians are going to come, if you don't pay attention, if you don't straighten up. And, of course, the southern kingdom didn't under Isaiah, and the prophecy came true. In the process, the prophet would proclaim moral, ethical truth and expose sin. Often often prophecy was in the form of a warning, condemning sin, calling for repentance, cautioning about disobedience, and all those are effective. Pronounce judgment. Emphasis on reaping and sowing. Predict and preview the future. The prophet would reveal God's word. Predict the Messiah. Preview the millennium. Put God's eternal plan and purpose. And all of this is framework under, you're going to get it. But there's hope. The Messiah is coming. And the prophecy, when you're reading, like Isaiah, he's talking to people about their sins and horrible, but he's talking about Babylonian coming, but all of this, but God is faithful. The covenants will still be fulfilled and in the millennial reign. Isaiah provides a good example of biblical prophet function, and he gives the passages. Let's see. 196, time periods and emphasis of biblical prophecy. Four great emphases of biblical prophecy. One, spiritual conditions of their day, Samuel, Elijah, Isaiah. Babylonian captivity and return, Jeremiah. First advent of Christ, Isaiah. Second advent, coming judgment and blessings of the millennial kingdom, Zechariah. Of course, Isaiah also in that area. Okay, now it's got a nice chart on page 197. Five major, minor prophets in their historical timeline. So we have this on the timeline that we've worked out, so you kind of get a feel of where everybody fits in. Now that page 198, relationship between Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and New Covenants. I haven't read, why is that put there? Has anybody read why that's put there? Okay, we'll come back to that. Page 199, Pope pre-exilic, three books, Isaiah, the Lord is salvation to Judah, that's the southern kingdom, introduction and outline, structure and major division, 66 chapters, two major divisions, 1 through 39, condemnation of God for sin, chapters 40 through 66, consolation of God's salvation. Isaiah has been called the fifth gospel. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, I think James Vernon McGee, if not someone before him, but he's the one that made it popular, that Isaiah was the fifth gospel. It just presented so much about the coming Messiah, and he just presented it. So let me kind of go through with you some things in dealing with Isaiah. The name, Isaiah, you see Yahshua there to save, to liberate, and then the end there, that A-H sound at the end, Isaiah, the A-H is Jehovah. So it says Jehovah or Jesus saves. Jehovah saves. He's one of the greatest believers in human history. His writings are the most profound and exaltation of Jesus Christ found. Just out of my own personal thing, chapters 40 through 60, if you understand, that's a dialogue between, if you can see it as a dialogue between God and Satan. Isaiah 40 through 60. And God is really talking to Satan, and Israel is approached, or Judah is approached in it, but he throws out challenges. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Satan. So this is a powerful concept. Isaiah's family, he's the son of Amos. Isaiah came from an aristocratic family. Isaiah is from the tribe of Judah, same tribe of Jesus Christ, the lion tribe, and he therefore is related to the kingly line. He is not a priest. He is a prophet. He lived most of his time in Jerusalem. Isaiah was married and had at least two sons, and he used them as illustration of his message, and in fact uses their names, were symbols. Shear was one of the sons. The remnant shall return. Mayor Shalah, and that is the hastings to the spoiled. Assyria, talking about Assyria's invasion. His call is rather interesting. Isaiah's call. Isaiah, it was rather unique. With most of the prophets, nothing really is recorded about their calling. Simply, the word of the Lord came to Micah and so on. But with Isaiah, an entire chapter is devoted to his call, chapter 6. Vision, conversation, volunteer to deliver the message, and his commission, all in chapter 6. It's one of the rare chapters in dealing with the prophets. Isaiah was a very strong man. with unbelievable strength in his soul and his body. He was, let's see, the nation rejected him and rejected his message. In that sense, he is a Christ-type figure in that way. But they did not in any way intimidate Isaiah or soften his commitment to his message. He still talked about a strong message. Let's see. He prophesied during Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. That's in our chart. There were a lot of major battles during Isaiah's time, and we'll not go through all of the major battles that were going on. Let's see. He prophesied concerning Judah and Jerusalem, chapter 1, verse 1 through 13, 6. He prophesied against foreign nations, chapter 13, 1 through 23, 18. And here's something interesting you're going to have to battle with and deal with in your own mind, your own teaching. God called Babylon to discipline both the northern and southern kingdom. Then God lets them have it. Why? Well, because in their discipline, they didn't just come in and discipline, they destroyed, annihilated, in anger. And that's a picture of what Satan does. So that's why you have such a long section, prophecies against the foreign nations, most of whom God had called in. Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, he called them in to discipline Israel. But yes. Yes. Prophet. Prophet. Isaiah prophesied Assyria is coming. And they are going to discipline. They're No. They did not know they were of God. They did not know they were being used of God. Yeah. They had no idea they were being used of God. God called in these great nations and to discipline, and they came in, but what they did, they came in with hatred. They did not come in to help them, restore them, get them going, came in with hatred. Everything. Absolutely. Absolutely. And I guess the picture of the helping is like America and Germany. After the war, what did we do? Spent millions of dollars going in and trying to clean it up and helping them get restored. And that would be unlike the Babylonians and the Syrians who came in to completely destroy. So that's what he's talking about. Then we have prophecy of the kingdom establishment, chapters 24, 1 through 27, 13, the great tribulation, the character of the coming kingdom, the restored Israel. That's the millennium. And then finally, prophecies concerning Judah and Assyria, chapter 28, 1 through 35, 10. Then you got the historical interlude, chapters 36, 1 through 39, 8. Then the chapters that I like, prophecies of redemption and restoration from the idealistic standpoint of the Babylonian exile, chapter 40, verse 1 through 66, 24, and this is the area that you want to, as you read it, pay attention to it, because it really is a demonstration of God talking with Satan. Let's see. I think that's all that I really had that I wanted to add to it. Oh, I just found some things I wanted to point out on Ecclesiastes while we're through. So much for that. Okay, let's get back to our study and our book. Let's see here. Huh? Really? Wow. Cool. Huh. He's right then. Now, did we have assignments? Page 204 for tonight? Okay, next week. Page 204. By the way, we will not have class Christmas Day. So, 204, Let's see here. Lamentations, yeah, we got to do Lamentations. And 2:20. All right. Okay, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this book, and we thank you for the privilege of just assembling, meeting with each other, talking, and having the enjoyment of just going through, grasping what each of these books are about, grasping an understanding of what you're doing in history, Father, and by no sense mastering, but just getting, grasping some of the concepts, Father, and just pray you'll continue to open our eyes to things that we might see in this text. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.